If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We're going to be in Ephesians 3 and 4 both this morning. I want you to imagine with me, what if God transported all of us together this morning to the foot of Mount Everest? Just kind of imagine this. And we were told by God to get up to the top of this mountain, start going, because at the top we are going to meet God. Kind of has an Exodus feel, right? All of us, those in shape and out of shape, children and infants, young and elderly, all of us to the top. We would look at that mountain. We'd look around at our group. We'd say, no. That's impossible. All of us get up there? God, seriously? Mountain climbers, people who have trained to do this, have died climbing Mount Everest, and we're all going to get up there? It's impossible. But we want to be obedient to the Lord, so we decide to do our best and get as far as we can. We're going to make it to the top, or we're going to die trying. But God doesn't leave us to do it that way. Being gracious, he doesn't leave us to our own devices. Instead, he loves us as his children, so he provides us for the means to make it to the top. He puts in us this desire, first of all, where we look at the mountain instead of saying, no thanks, I got better things to do. We long to be there with him. He put that desire in us. He makes us want to go. And then, beyond all that, what he does is he gives us a helicopter. And not just any kind of helicopter, a massive helicopter that we can all fit in at once. It's a helicopter like you've never seen before. And we look at this helicopter and we think, wow, thanks, God. Now we can get to the top. But we look around and there's a problem. We're all here, but we don't have a pilot. We don't have a pilot, and we don't have a flight manual to fly this massive helicopter that we've never seen before. We don't have the manual. It's such a big ship, and beyond that, we don't have a way to navigate the wind currents, because when you get to the top, the wind moves, and so we're like, well, we have a problem here. What are we going to do? And God, of course, sees this. God knows this, and not only does he provide this massive helicopter, but he provides for us the crew with the skills and the ability to do all the things needed to fly the ship. And the coolest part about it is, they don't just appear out of nowhere. They're people from our very group. And one by one, they come forward and they think, you know, I think I can do this and I want to do this. And we start to see this crew being assembled to get us to God. And so God is the goal. Get to the top of the mountain so we can seek him and be with him. God is the command. He's told us to go. And God is the supplier of the means to obey this command so we can get to him. But what if some of us here, what if some of God's people, rather than take the helicopter, they look at the helicopter, and though they want to go, they would rather do it a different way. So they hire a Sherpa and get a pack mule and get a small group together and decide, you guys go on up that way, we're going to do it this way, and we're going to go up the old-fashioned way, the way that the real climbers do it. And there's too many people in the helicopter. There's too much room for mistakes. You guys go this way, we're going to go that way. I think my way is better. Or what if when God calls the crew of the helicopter forward, some of us look at the people who have come forward and we say, wait a minute, I don't know that it should be you. You know, you're a little too young. Or I don't know you that well. And so we don't like who God has called forward. Or what if we say, you know what, when we look at the crew, we say, yeah, I get it. We need a pilot. We always need a pilot. But do we really need all these other people? Do we really need a crew? Can we just have a pilot? And you know, too many cooks in the kitchen's a bad thing. We don't need that. Or what if you say, why do we need a crew at all? When collectively, we as a group should be able to steer this thing and make all of the decisions ourselves. We don't need anyone to tell us how to do this. We're just going up. How difficult can it be? I mean, what do we do? And so rather than seek God by obeying his command and getting up the mountain the way he's told us to and the way he's provided for us Instead, we decide to do it our own way because we think we know better or because we feel it'd be more easier or more practical. You see, church, God has called us to love him with all of our hearts and our soul and our mind. He has called his people to go forth and make more disciples, the Great Commission. We're called to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. We're called to go forth and live the gospel of the kingdom of God for all to see. We're called by Jesus to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. What we're called to do when we look at it is our Mount Everest. It's an impossible task, isn't it? When you read those commandments, do you really sit back and think, I can do that? I can do that too. I got this. No, of course not. We simply cannot do this by ourselves. And not even as a group collectively. Though we are intelligent, we're not that intelligent. Though we're resourceful, we're going to run out of ideas. Though we have good intentions, our selfishness always seems to rise to the top. We find that we cannot successfully seek God on our own. We need help. But the good news is that God hasn't left us to our own devices. He has provided for us through means which to obey him and to seek him simultaneously. He's provided his helper, the Holy Spirit. The reason why you're here today and you want to seek Jesus is not because you woke up and decided this is what I'm going to do. It's because God put his spirit in you, a spirit to love him and seek him and know him. He's provided that for you, for everyone that's in here. And beyond that, he's provided for us the church. God's plan for his people to seek his face and do his work. Jesus said his church would be built on the confession that he is the Son of God. We see in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit comes and initiates the start of the church, and we see through his power how that first church, God's people, took this provision and started other churches and other churches and other churches, and we sit in one of those today. God provided that. The church is our helicopter. We're all in it together. God is gracious, and along with all the other things he's given us, the big message is he's not left us alone. And he didn't stop with just the Holy Spirit in the church. You see, in his goodness and in his kindness, he's given gifts and put callings on the lives of certain people within the church to be the crew, to help steer the ship, to help get God's people to him, to lead others and protect the church, to inspire others and consistently be pointing them back to the goal of seeking the Lord and the mission of obeying the Lord. We see them in Scripture as God has called them to be elders or pastors or overseers. That word is used interchangeably throughout the entire New Testament to mean the same role, the same office. And along with many other spiritual gifts, as he's gifted everyone in the body, he has provided us with a way to do church. A way to structure church. It's in the Bible. He's given that to us as a provision. He's provided us with the means through which the way to do church. He's provided us with the means through which to do it this way by giving us the calling of elders and pastors and deacons and those who can serve and all these different pieces. If we would only just graciously accept God's gift to us that he's given to help us. But there's this danger that exists within the church. It's this desire to be practical all the time that creeps in. And all of a sudden, some of us, we want to seek God, but we want to do it by our own means. We don't want to do it by his means. So you have Christians who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I do something different than church. You know, I don't need the church. So they ignore God's gift of the church, and they don't take it. They don't receive it. Or we have churches who, rather than seek the scriptures and look to follow God's word on how to do church, they choose to ignore the gifts that God has given to us and choose to do it their own way. So we have churches who don't have elders or deacons, or we have a church that chooses to have only a pastor or not even have a pastor at all and decide we'll just do whatever the Spirit leads us to do each week, ignoring the fact that God gave these things to the church. You You see churches that don't teach Scripture, but rather exist to just be a place of fellowship. And the highlights of their years are the great big programs they have where everyone gets together and has a good time, and the numbers matter. But God's Word, where's God's Word in that? Where is it? See, churches who rather than being shepherded and guided towards sound doctrine and away from sin, they shun the word doctrine as evil, and they say doctrine is divisive. We don't want any of that stuff. And they choose to turn a blind eye to sin within their congregation and pretend it doesn't exist. As long as everyone's happy, that's what matters. And the church, no church is perfect. We know this. Nor will there ever be a perfect church this side of heaven. This church is not perfect. No pastor is perfect. Every man has his flaws. No group of leadership is perfect. Though well-intentioned, we are all tainted as fallen, sinful creatures. But even in our imperfect ways, we are called to seek and obey the Lord to the best of our abilities, aren't we? By the means he has given us through his word. And my hope over the next 2 weeks is to highlight that and show us that. And there's a reason I'm talking about this today. Some of you came in today and you've got other things that you want to talk about. You've got other things you think are important. You're like, I don't want to talk about this. This isn't really anything that gets me going this morning, Ben. Here's the thing. This is God's word. My role is to feed the flock God's word. So that's what we're doing today. And you may put this in your pocket and say, it's not anything for me today. Hold on to it. This shores up your faith. This helps us as a church to see where we're going and where God wants us to go. The reason I'm doing this today is, as we announced last week and again this morning, we put in the bulletin that we're putting forth another man for the position of elder in our church. According to our church constitution, it is part of my role as the pastor. When I see men who are gifted to do pastoral ministry and have a heart to do pastoral ministry, to walk with them as they explore these gifts and callings that God has placed in their lives, and then bring them before the church to be established to do pastoral ministry here in our congregation. I've had the privilege of walking alongside Brad Lutz for the past 2 years doing that very thing. And that's what we're doing next week as we present him to you. We'll be voting next week as a congregation on this man, and it's my goal over the next 2 weeks is to, one, help us see why we need elders in our church today, why this isn't just a formality, why this is something we need to do, and also to help us see why I believe Brad Lutz should be an elder here at First Baptist Church. If I'm putting him forward, I feel like it's upon me to tell you why. So this morning, I want to explore what God's heart is for his church and how he's provided the means for us to do his will. So we're in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to start in verse 20. Let's read verses 20 and 21 together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul says something here that's the frame for the rest of chapter 4, I believe. Paul declares how great and how powerful God is and how God can do beyond what we can think and go beyond what we expect. And he says, to God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul is saying here, God can do the impossible. And the way you can see his glory shine in this way is by looking at the church. And the way you can see his glory shine in this way is by looking at his son Jesus and what Jesus has done and what he is doing. So glory be to God, because through the church and through Jesus and through what he's doing here, we can see him doing what we can never imagine being done on our own. The impossible. And this leads Paul into talking about the church and how God is doing the impossible through the church. So we start in chapter 4. So let's read verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all
and in all.
So Paul says, therefore, referring back to what he just said in Ephesians 3, I say this. He urges the church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. He says, bear with one another in love, and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And when you read those things, I have to ask you, does it sound easy to do those things? When you look at those things, does it even sound possible to do those things? You know yourself. You know most of the people in here. You know some of the people in here. When you read that, do you think, oh, we got this. We can do this. Maintain all humility. Bear with one another. Not just put up with it. Bear with them in love. We got this. We can do this. Does our church consistently do this? No. No, we don't. We absolutely don't. Ask the elders as we mediate. Ask the elders as we field issues that are coming in. Ask anyone who's dealt with something here, and you'll say, no, we don't do this perfectly. We don't fulfill these commands. What Paul is calling us to do here, I feel, is just not possible. We're all too different. We have different opinions. Some of us are very prideful. Some of us just flat will not get along with other people here. And no matter how hard we try, though we may be open to change in our lives, we all know old habits die hard, don't they? And just because we change, it doesn't mean the other people are going to change. We cannot do these things that Paul is commanding, I'll add the caveat, on our own. Mountain. This is our Everest. Seeking God on our own is not something we can do on our own. Otherwise, we wouldn't have need Jesus. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need God's Word. We can just do it. Clearly, God looks at us and says, they need my help. They need my grace. They need my mercy. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Remember, he said in chapter 3, verse 20, unto God who can do things beyond what we can imagine. This is beyond what we can imagine. This is something different than what we know. No matter how hard we try, though we may be open to change in our lives, we cannot do this on our own. And so Paul, I believe, sees this. I don't think this is something I'm reading into the text, because the very next paragraph, Paul says this, and he says, okay, well, here's why you need to do it. In case your mind isn't there, I want you to see. And so he says that the commonalities we have, here they are. Here's the basis for our unity. There's only one true body of Christ Jesus. There's only one Spirit. There's only one hope we are called to, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What Paul is doing here is giving us a basis for unity. What is the one thing that every person who's a believer in Jesus has in common in here? That we're believers in Jesus. That's the one commonality we have. It really, truly is. What brings Christians together is our Christianity. Though we're all very different, where some of us may never connect over anything else, over our hobbies, over our political views, over our sports teams, you know, the way we live our life, the season of life we're in, the one true thing that is our basis for unity is that we believe in the same Jesus, and we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and we all have the same hope of heaven, and we all serve the same Lord as Master, and we're all baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we all serve the same God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is our basis for unity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And in Paul's mind, that should be enough to drive us towards what he calls us to in the first part of this text. That should be enough. But it's not. It's good stuff, and we can see these right, and we can affirm it in our heads, but affirming up here in our heads and affirming in our hearts is a whole different thing than living it out. Some of us struggle with humility. So when we see that he calls us to humility, the first thing we say is, well, I'm already humble. I don't need to, and that just shows we're not humble. Some of us struggle with this. Some of us are very prideful. Some of us have been wounded by one another here. So, you know what? When I came here, one of the things that just, it's still, I'm used to it now. You people have history. Y'all went to school together. Y'all had the same babysitters. Half of you are related. There's history here. Some of you have been wounded by the other person years ago, and that has tainted your view of how you view your brother and sister in Christ. And so the idea of bearing with one another in love and going where Paul's saying is just so foreign to the way you've been thinking for years. And yeah, you say, yeah, well, we both love Jesus, and I'll be in heaven with them one day. And, you know, but the idea of just, I love them. That's so hard to get there for some of us. And that's just human nature, folks. That's normal. I'm not trying to say you're some awful people. We're all like this. So even with everything Paul has said, this still seems like an impossible task. And you know what? I think even Paul thinks so, because in the next verses, he shows us that God has provided for us the means through which to pursue these things, because we can't do it on our own. Because he knows as fellow human beings that we can't fly this helicopter on our own. We need help. So as he said in chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. So let's see what God is working with his power in us in this church that's so awesome to Paul. Look at verses 7 through 14. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So what is it that God has provided to his church to do this impossible work? Grace. Grace. God gives us grace. Amazing grace. We sing the songs and we praise him for it. He gives us grace, one, so we can stand justified before him through Jesus Christ as he sent his son to die on the cross for us and rise again. We believe in him. So now we have access to God, but then he gives us grace to stand. He gives us grace to follow him and do these things and pursue these things that Paul is calling us to. It says he gives us grace in the form of gifts. We're told in verse 7 that God has given us grace, and the Greek word for grace is charis, which means a kindness or a blessing or a gracious work. God has given that to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This grace, as we will see, comes in the form of God's gifts of the Holy Spirit to every one of us in this room. As Christians, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit in different ways for the common good of the church. Let me give you some verses to kind of show you this. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Paul writes this, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, then the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we see it again. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Don't miss that last sentence. These spiritual gifts are not just for you. Therefore, the common good. God has gifted his people for the common good of his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So God's plan for his church to do an impossible work is to help them by gracing them with gifts from his Holy Spirit that are for the common good of the church. Look at verses 8 through 10 again. These are confusing verses, and I do want to spend just a few moments on this. Therefore, it says, and he gives us a quote here, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then we have something in parentheses here, kind of like a byword or something. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What is Paul talking about here? In these verses, Paul gives us a quote taken from Psalm 68, verse 18. And I think he's giving this to us as a way to prove a principle. Because what he does is he quotes the psalm. You can go back and find the psalm, but he rephrases it. Bear with me because I want to look at this for just a second. But look on the screen at the original psalm of this verse. Let's read together. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts from among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Do you see the difference between Paul's quote and that psalm? Look closely. There's a difference. It changes the whole phrase. In this psalm, David describes a victorious God who receives gifts from men, presumably in the form of worship and praise and offerings. But Paul changes it up. Look again at how he gives it. Look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. There he's receiving. I'm pointing at the screen back here. There he's receiving. Here, in Paul's quote, he's giving. That's interesting to me. Why would Paul do that? Why would Paul switch those words up? I think he's trying to prove a point. Because in the next verse, he's trying to show us, and this is the part with parentheses, that this God talked about in Psalm 68 is Jesus, who descended here on earth and became a man and defeated sin and ascended victoriously into heaven, fulfilling all things. Paul is saying that this same God who receives worship and service from man is the same God who gives gifts to man and empowers them to give the gifts of worship and service to God. It's a little mind-boggling, but God empowers man to seek and obey God. Just chew on it for a second. God empowers us to seek and obey him. God commands us, and then God gives us the ability to fulfill the command. That's amazing to me. Because man could not do these things without God's help. Man could not obey God without God's help. And that's what Paul's trying to show us, I believe. There's this principle, and I've preached on this many times from this pulpit over the years, this idea that it is God's willing and working in us that helps us to please him. So you see this in Ephesians 3:20. Let's look at it one more time. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to what? The power at work within us. Our doing is because of his power within us. Then we got Colossians 1:28-29 on the screen. I just want to give you two more verses to show you this. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul's talking about his ministry. I'm preaching, and I'm trying to present people mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all whose energy? His energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's how Paul gets this done. Not Paul's intellect, not Paul's skill, not Paul's bravery, not his fortitude to withstand persecution. He gets it done because of God's empowering energy. That's how this works. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God gives us the tools that the church needs to seek him and obey him. And those tools come in the form of spiritual gifts given to each believer as God's grace has supplied. And now what Paul's going to do in this next section, this is where I'm zooming in on elders here. He zooms in on a specific grouping of gifts. Gifts that God has given to the church specifically targeted around the proclamation and explanation of his word. Which tells me that God wants his church to be formed by his word and built on his word. and feeding on his word. So God has gifted certain people to have ministries based off of his word. So let's see what he says. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave, here's his gifts, and he gave, God gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We'll stop right there. That's the gifts. And I want to look at each one of these separately, very briefly, so we kind of have an understanding of what we're talking about here. First, the apostles. This was a distinct group of men. To be an apostle was to be one who was specifically called and chosen by Christ himself. To be an apostle was to have witnessed the risen Jesus. The apostles were the ones who spoke on behalf of Jesus as he sent them out and he commissioned them. They spoke on behalf of Jesus, and their spoken and written words, since commissioned and sent by Jesus, were equal to the scriptures of the Old Testament. We're talking about those that Jesus chose. We're talking about the Apostle Paul, who witnessed and was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. The apostles were a gift from God to the church. And they're a gift to us. Almost the entire New Testament is written by the apostles. A church that accepts this gift with joy, in the way God intended it. For us to accept this gift with joy in the way God intended it is to be like the first church in the book of Acts chapter 2. We see in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. That's what we're called to do. How do we follow Jesus? Listen to the apostles' teachings. How do we do church? Listen to the apostles' teachings. Devote yourself to what they say about the gospel. They were sent by Jesus. They were called by Jesus and commissioned by him. The apostles are a gift to the church. Then we have prophets. Some see this as referring to the Old Testament prophets and how we stand on their teaching also. I don't think that's consistent with what Paul teaches throughout the New Testament. We see Paul speaking of the gift of prophecy given to the New Testament church throughout the 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and in other places in the scripture. I don't know a whole lot about this gift. I don't have a whole lot of experience with this gift. But from what I can understand, it's where God gifts some in the church at times with the ability to speak words from God into the specific situations that a church might be facing or into the specific life situations that a brother or sister might be facing. And when that word is given, it must be tested against God's word to make sure what is being said is not in contradiction with what he's already said. Let me give you some verses there that kind of show you this in the New Testament. Paul, when talking about prophecy taking place in a service, says this, 1 Corinthians 14:3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Like I said, I don't understand this gift very much. To be quite honest, it scares me to death. As a pastor, if someone stood up and said, I have a prophecy, I'd be like, whoa. Then I worry I'd be in danger of quenching the Spirit. I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says in Ephesians, it's a gift from God to the church. A gift to help the church be built up. Let's move on. Evangelists. Simply put, these are men who preach the gospel. They may not be pastors. They may not have the shepherding role. They may just be those who preach the gospel. They may travel. They may go to other countries. In scripture, we see Philip and we see Timothy associated with the gift of evangelist. That's what they're called. Modern day, if you want to think of recent history, think of Billy Graham. I don't know that Billy Graham ever pastored a church. I could be wrong on that. I'm not a historian with Billy Graham, but I do know he spent most of his ministry preaching the gospel and traveling. They might be the catalyst who helps plant a church or start a church. They may be what Timothy did. We see his role where he was sent to a church to help a church during a certain season to shore up their faith and make sure they're on sound footing. They may have other roles within the church beside evangelists. So we see this in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. On the next day, look at this, it says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. What is one of the seven? It's referring to the first seven men who were chosen to be deacons in the early church. So Philip was an evangelist, and he was also a deacon. So he served two roles. And we move on to the next gift. Depending on what translation you use, it might say shepherd, it might say pastor. And then right after it says teacher. And those sometimes are listed as two gifts, but most scholars, and when you look at the Greek language, it bears out that those two are connected, implying one role, one gift. So we're going to call it the pastor slash shepherd slash teacher. The shepherd slash pastor slash teacher role is the role of church elder or church overseer, or what many would just flat out call just a pastor. The role of elder is to shepherd the church, to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, to mediate church conflict when it arises, to handle church discipline when one of the flock goes astray and they need guidance and help and prayer and ministry. The role of the elders to bear the weight of the spiritual formation of the church. We seek the Lord and we seek God's word and we say, okay, how does our church best glorify God? And we seek to lead others in that direction. The elder is to protect the church from false teachers and teachings. The New Testament model is that a church will not have just one elder or one pastor, but there will be a plurality, more than one. And we'll get into some of that next week. The biblical requirements, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that an elder should be able to teach, not preach, because Timothy later differentiates between teach and preach. They should be able to teach. So not every elder is going to stand up here behind the pulpit confidently and preach the word of God, because some of them just don't do that. Chuck, do you enjoy preaching all the time? But he will, and he can. He's able to. Let's just look at the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just so you can see this, and we're going to look deeper in these next week. This is the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy of what a church elder should look like, or a church overseer. And there's also a small paragraph in Titus chapter 1, which we'll look at that next week also. But it says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. That's quite the list. I can tell you right now, no man will be perfect in all of these. I know I'm not. What I think we have here is a picture of a trajectory that in general terms does this describe the man. For an elder, I think it should come as a shock to the church if they find their elder in violation of these things, because he's just known to be a certain type of person. And this is a good description of it. To be an elder or pastor is a calling. It's not just something you go to the sign-up sheet out here and sign up and say, I'm going to do this. It is a calling. That's why Paul, he describes as anyone aspires to the office. It's an aspiration. In my own experience, that aspiration comes from a burden that God has laid on my heart for the church. It's not just something that I was at a career fair and I said, I'm a preacher. I didn't want to be a preacher. My dad was a preacher. I ran from that whole thing. I'd seen it for years. But it's a burden that God lays on your heart that leads to an aspiration. There are elders who the church should pay so that they can devote their full time and energy to the church. And there are other elders who would serve as a volunteer pastor, or what we call a lay elder. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at this with me. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Our church has both types of elders here. We have myself and Pastor Logan on full-time staff so we can devote ourselves to God's church and the preaching and teaching and not have to work another job to support our families. And then we also have one lay elder, Chuck Thompson, who we approved 2 years ago. My hope is to see Brad Lutz become our second. In the past, we've had other men who have served in our church as lay elders. Though this is not a new thing for our church, I know that. I do understand that some of you, it might feel different. It might feel uncomfortable because this is not the church tradition that you grew up with. It's not what you know. I grew up with, starting out for the first, up until my teenage years, pastor and the deacons, and that was it. And that's the classic Baptist model, pastor and the deacons. And the deacons did the role of deacons, but they also, there were one or two guys on there who really, they were elders. They preached when the pastor wasn't around. They taught when the pastor wasn't around. They're the ones sitting down mediating church conflict. They were the ones who were shepherding the flock. What we see in Scripture is a model, and we're going to look at that model next week, held out, where you have deacons and elders working side by side, two separate offices in the church. And though that model, when followed, according to Acts 6, shows the word of God flourishing in the church and shows the church being a healthy church. We're going to look at all that again next week. But those are the gifts that God has given the church according to Ephesians chapter 4 for the specific purpose of helping the church to do the impossible. Look at why God gave these gifts to the church. Look at verse 12. Let's finish this out. To equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is God's plan and provision for his church. How does God want his church to grow? Through the means he has given us to grow. Through the teaching of his apostles, through the listening of the Holy Spirit as he leads others to share God's wisdom with us, through the hearing and sharing of the gospel, and through the faithful shepherding and teaching of God's word through those he has called and gifted to be elders. Those are the gifts, and his purpose is so that we will be equipped and encouraged to do ministry, so we can all be on the same page as far as unified in what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not tossed back and forth with different directions and different ideas and different beliefs. So we can all continue to grow in maturity. And the measure for maturity, according to verse 13, is Jesus. So we can all be more like Jesus. This is how God provisions his church so we can go there. We are to grow up into Jesus. And God's gift to the church are intended to help us with that. And if you look at verse 14, I'm wrapping this up. I know I'm going a little longer. I'm sorry. You get on verse 14, and you see that this is also meant to be a guard for the church. That through his gift to the church, he's guarding us against bad doctrine and false teaching and leadership with the motive of deceit. God's gifts, when properly functioning in the church, help us to guard against this happening among God's people here. So here's my point today. I want a healthy church. That's what I want. Not just because I'm the pastor, I want to be a pastor. I want a healthy church because my kids are here and my wife is here. I want a healthy church so that I can feed off of that and be ministered to here too. I want a healthy church because Shelburne needs healthy churches. I want a healthy church because Sullivan County needs healthy churches. So I want to look at God's word and look at the provision he's given through his word and say, okay, God, yes, Lord, let's go that direction. And I hope you want that too. There's an illustration I heard in a sermon a couple weeks ago, not about this, but it's this image of a dad giving his kid a gift for Christmas. What will the child do with the gift he's been given? What will he do? Will he open it up and look inside and say, yeah, and toss it aside? Will he take the gift from his father and rather than opening it, rather than even looking to see what God gave him, he throws it aside and has nothing to do with it? Will he take the gift and will he open it up and look inside and say, well, that's pretty cool, but let's take it out and let's take this part off and this part off and work this thing around and look what I've done, Dad. I've made something of my own making, kind of like what you gave me. Or will the child take the gift that the father intended and say, thank you, Lord, and enjoy the benefit that God gave to him? That's what's upon us as a church. Every time we open the Word of God and look on how to do church, what will we do? God loves us so much. He loves his people, and he's not only called us to seek him, but in his love, he empowers us to do so through the spiritual gifts he's given us through ourselves individually and through the church. You can see it in verse 15 and 16. He says, actually, let's go to 16. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know where I'm praying for the next couple weeks. I just want to give you a couple things to think about as we close and prepare our hearts for communion. First, next week when we have this business meeting, church members, come to the dang meeting. I'm sorry to put it that way, But there's a trend in our church where a lot of you just walk out the door and do not participate in the decision-making of this church. You don't keep your end of the covenant of membership. If you're a member, you need to be here next week. This is a big vote. We're talking about welcoming another person into ministry. Please come. Please think about it. Look at your schedules and plan for it. It won't take long. Beyond that, let's pray. Oh, let's pray for our church. Let's pray that God will give our church a heart, not just in this, but in all things, that we want what God has for our church, that we want the gifts that God has given us, that we hunger for that because we know that through that, God has intended to grow his church. So let us pray that God will do that. Put that in our hearts. Let's pray for the areas in our church right now we're not embracing the gifts, that God will show those to us and put a burden on our hearts to change our ways. Let's pray for Brad and Amy. They're out of town this week, so we can talk about them freely. Pray for Brad and Amy as they're on this journey where Brad for 2 years has sat back and said, I think God's calling me to do deeper ministry. Pray for them as they're trying to figure this thing out, and pray for them on this journey. Pray also that God will give our church wisdom next week in what we do. So let's pray about these things, and we have a time of response here. But also I want to encourage you, this is a time for us to worship God and sing his praises for these very things. But I know some of you, I've talked to two today who've come in with needs. And I just want to give you an opportunity to cast your cares before the Lord also as we pray. If you want to come down here and pray, you want people to pray with you, we want to do that for you. If you want to come and pray and prepare your hearts for communion, take advantage of that time also. But let's have a time of response now. Will you pray with me? Father, glory to you. Glory to you. Because in our weakness, you are our strength. In what we cannot do, you have gifted us and you help us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who comes and empowers us with spiritual gifts, who comes and gives us a desire to know you more, who comes and convicts us towards sin and convicts us towards righteousness and convicts us towards judgment. Thank you. And Holy Spirit, we welcome you here now to work in our hearts. Lord, be glorified as we worship you. Bless our church and help us to honor you in all we do. We love you and praise your name. Amen.